Now, we will be setting aside Luke's gospel for a short while and returning to it. After a bit. If you will, please turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Let me just tell you, it is always the most delightful thing to be with you in worship. Certainly, as I was preaching at an Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in North Carolina last week, delightful, attentive congregation. Long time since I've done a service like that where there was a pitch pipe and all of the psalms and hymns, because there was a hymnal and a psalter, were done a cappella. Quite lovely, quite beautiful, but there is something about this church. I believe it's the presence of the Lord in a very special way that you just don't like being away. Well, I will be away from time to time. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that thou wilt give to us an attentiveness to thy word and a sense of solemnity as we approach a text that is of such seriousness that it probes the heart with regard to the possibility of self-deception. And Father, if there are those here who are self-deceived, indeed in the ultimate sense, of believing that they are what they are not, professing Christ and not knowing Christ, may this be the start of true faith and repentance in those hearts. May it also be taken as a warning for us, and may all of the people of God be willing constantly to open the Word and ask that the Holy Spirit search and try us and show us if there is any wicked way within us, that those things may be gone from our lives and that those things which are pleasing to our Father in heaven would fill our souls and our consciences. And so now we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, will illumine its page, show us Christ, and show us our own heart's needs, and meet us here by grace. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Will you stand with your copy of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. This is the Word of the Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. You will remember that this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus at this point is essentially saying, in light of what I have taught you, what will you do with me and with my message? You cannot be neutral about Christ. No one can be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reviews choices in this latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. There is the choice of directions in verses 13 and 14, the narrow gate, the broad way. the choice of influences that we have just read this morning, and the choice of foundations that comes at the very end of the seventh chapter here of Matthew's gospel. And in the passage that we have read, he focuses primarily on the issue of deception. What influences our lives can determine whether we really know the truth, or whether we live or die in a lie. Now, can you imagine for a moment what I've just said? That it is possible for a man, woman, or child to live in the truth, but it is also possible for someone to live his life long and to die believing a lie. So the first thing that we want to see as we come to the text is a warning against false prophets. A warning against false prophets. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, who were the false prophets and who are they today? Well, of course, true prophets were forthtellers and foretellers of the word of God. As a matter of fact, in Numbers 12:6, a literal translation would be, if your prophet be the Lord. Because when the Lord actually spoke through the prophet, there was an identity of the prophetic word with the Lord's word, and therefore of the prophet with the Lord himself. False prophets, of course, are those who lead astray. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 18, there is the strongest possible warning against false prophets and the promise of the true prophet who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, there are no prophets in that Old Testament sense, but there are those who have a calling from God to foretell the written word of God, to study it, to expound it, to preach its truth, to preach Christ, and Jesus' warning should be applied to preaching and teaching today. And so he says, beware of false prophets. Very literally, be on your guard against false prophets. Well, are you? Are you on your guard against false prophets? Because you see, their appearance is not something easily discernible. It's not always easy to see who is a true and who is a false prophet, because they can be dressed like sheep. They look like sheep. They're dressed in sheep's clothing. They're dressed up in wool. They can look like lovable sheep, but they're really pretenders and really deceivers. William Perkins, the father of English Puritanism, in a particular place, speaks of the wool, the sheep's clothing that can be put on by the false teacher. He can put on the clothing of Scripture. That's the most dangerous thing. He can actually make use of Scripture, but he does so in a wrong and selective way. He can put on the sheep's clothing of learning. Many a false prophet is a very learned man. He can put on the false prophet's clothing, the wool sheep of titles, or of counterfeit humility, or even of miracles, or of speech that deceives. And the false prophet can put on the sheep's clothing of constancy. That is to say, you see that he's consistent in his error and even willing to die for his error. Just look at Muslim teachers and others today and how willing they are to die for the lie, and to hold tenaciously, stubbornly to those things which are not true. And so he's telling us here that we need to beware, and we need to beware of appearances. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. He can appear as an angel of light. And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28 and following, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so from among the church, from among our own selves, the Apostle Paul says, false teachers, ravenous wolves will arise. That's their true character. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Paul repeats that in his warning to the elders that they are wolves that come to destroy. Savage, devouring, they appear to be sheep, but they are wolves who want to make a meal of you. They want to destroy your soul. And their fruit, well, verses 16 through 18, You can recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And again in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now many trees look alike, don't they? And you can't tell the difference from the outward appearance. The buckthorn was sometimes mistaken for the grape tree and its fruit for grapes. The thistle flower was sometimes mistaken for figs. And so you had to wait until the fruit ripened to know whether or not you were dealing with good or bad fruit. You and I then are called upon to be fruit inspectors. Fruit takes time to develop. We must be watchful. So what is the fruit of a false prophet? The bad fruit of the false prophet, first of all, will show one way or another in his life by ethical deviation. I don't mean the mistakes and fallings into which Christians constantly fall and we believe and we repent, but ethical deviation from the truth. Now, it's possible for a false prophet to seem to live a morally upright life, but sooner or later their false doctrine and false living will match up in some way or the other. But also, I think it's very, very clear that a fruit of a false prophet shows in their attitude toward the Word of God and the people of God. He takes the Word of God, and by the Word of God, he uses the people of God. But this can be very slick and difficult to discern. But I think that we also today live in the age of Diotrephes, and in 3 John 9 and 10 we read, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There is a constant desire to be first and to put down legitimate authority on the part of the false prophet. But also the priorities of the false prophet are wrong. The priorities of the false prophet may be priorities like success, a desire for applause, attention is more important to them than faithfulness. If there is a true preacher of the Word of God, one way you will know him is by faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Word and faithfulness to the Lord, and faithfulness to grow in godliness, and faithfulness to the people of God. But of course, the chief characteristic of the false teacher will be found in his teaching, will it not? And the primary mark or characteristics of false teaching will be that their teaching is selective. It's not the whole counsel of God. There are many things that should be preached and taught that are ignored and not taught. It will be vague. It rarely will hit the mark of the conscience. It will say many right things, but it will leave out essential truths. This is the kind of teacher under whom you sit that you leave saying, well, what he said was true, but there are all these things that are not being expounded from that text, and the hard things were set aside. For you see, it's often easy when you hear the false prophet because they cry peace when there is no peace. Men love to be encouraged by false hopes and optimism, but primarily the false teacher will corrupt the person and work of Christ in his teaching. And he will mislead the people of God in this whole doctrine of salvation and lead them to trust in something or someone other than Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, these people never lack an audience. They will always have people that want to hear them. And sometimes the biggest churches, notice my quotation marks, sometimes the biggest churches, not always, but sometimes they are led by people who are feeding people what they want to hear. And this is especially true of health and wealth and prosperity preaching. D.A. Carson says this, there is nothing in their preaching which fosters poverty of spirit. Nothing which searches the conscience and makes men cry to God for mercy. Nothing which excoriates all forms of religious hypocrisy. Nothing which prompts such righteousness of conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. It is even possible in some instances that everything these false prophets say is true, but because they leave out the difficult bits, they do not tell the whole truth, and their total message is false. And then he goes on to say, the fruit the Lord Jesus looks for is a life of growing conformity to the norms of the kingdom, righteousness, transparent humility, purity, trusting and persistent prayerfulness, obedience to Jesus' words, truthfulness, love, generosity, rejection of all that is hypocritical. And the Lord says these false teachers will be judged. Notice how he puts it in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And fire consistently in the Bible represents the unquenchable wrath of Almighty God. As one of the old divines says, a fire blown with the bellows of God's wrath and fed with the wood of barren trees. So don't put your trust in false prophets. Beware of false prophets because they deceive. Remember Martin Luther said to the Pope, you will not stand and answer for me when I die. Hence I can and dare not build on any man, for I must answer for myself when death comes. Now that's the mark of a true teacher of the word of God. In verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They are deceivers. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So, it is possible for a Christian, for an entire congregation, an entire denomination to be deceived by false prophets. But there's another method of deception in this text, and that leads us to our second point. It is self-deception, self-deception. For you see, not everyone who thinks that he will be saved will be saved. Not everyone, he says in verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not all profession of faith in Christ is possession of faith in Christ. And so pictured here on the day of judgment are those who were deceived. Now you can fool others, and it's certainly possible for us to fool ourselves, deceive ourselves, but you cannot fool the judge whose eye searches the heart. And that is why it is so important for us to say, Holy Spirit, search my heart and show me, Psalm 139, show me if there is any deceitful thing within me, so that I will not in any way, to any degree, be self-deceived. Because you see, the self-deceived in this text present themselves as servants of the Lord. Lord, Lord, they say, as if they were intimates of the Lord, really communed with the Lord. In your name we have done this, that, or the other. It's three times in the Greek text translated in your English Bibles. In your name we have done these things. They had been very active in the work of the kingdom of God. They had prophesied in his name. They drove out demons in his name. They cast out devils, and yet themselves were devils. They performed miracles in the name of Christ, but they were lost and undone. They were not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may, in some instances, even help others to heaven and himself miss heaven. May work miracles and have no saving grace. And sometimes some of these false prophets and some of these professing Christians are unconscious hypocrites. They have so deceived themselves for so long and believed a lie and been wrapped up in themselves and what they want rather than who God is and what Christ has done for sinners that they're living the lie as if it were the truth. They are unconscious hypocrites, and their hope is groundless. Now, in what ways may sinners be deceived today with false deception? Let me give you a few. maybe about six. You can be deceived today. A person can be deceived today by reliance upon intellectual assent to the truth. Now, it's important that you have intellectual assent to the truth, but if you rely upon that rather than Christ, who is the truth, James 2:19 says, even the devils believe and tremble. The devils could give to you the entirety of any good systematic theology. But you see, true faith in Christ is rest upon Him. It is fiducia. It is entrusting yourself unto Him. Two men may have looked at the ark, and one says, I believe it won't float, and the other one says, I believe it will float, but it was being in the ark that saved. Now, this is the danger of the Church of Rome. If you believe what the magisterium says, you assent to it, then you can regard yourself as a Christian, though you can't have assurance in Rome. It's impossible. I mean, that's dogma with them. But in our context, it is possible for one to hold to the doctrines of grace and not know the grace of the doctrine. So it's important to know these things. You know, I never minimize that, but it is important that you understand who Christ is that is presented in the cradle of these truths. So reliance upon intellectual assent alone can lead to deception. Basing salvation upon religious experience can lead to self-deception. These people had charismatic gifts. Now, I believe that those gifts have ceased in the church today, but that's not my point this morning. The point is, one can substitute gifts for graces. Or you can think that because I've had a past emotional experience, I've had an altar call, and I've gone down and I've signed a card, but there was no change of life, and you hang your eternal salvation on having walked down some aisle in some church. Or maybe deep religious feelings from time to time, but I remind you that Pharaoh, Saul, and Ahab all had sorrow for sin at one point or another. The parable of the sower says, those who receive the word with joy yet have no root are those who endure only for a while, and when trouble comes, they fall away. And it's essential that we understand as believers that emotion is extraordinarily important in the Christian life. I preach experiential Calvinism. I want you to know and feel these things in the depth of your souls. But the point is, what is foundational is Christ. Do not let emotions rule you. Never allow feelings to determine your choices and directions. Emotions can be very deceptive. God's Word is authoritative over our lives, including the Word of God, including tells me how I should bring my emotions under the Lordship of Christ. But there's another way in which a person can today be self-deceived. He can depend upon his zeal in the Lord's service. I'm there every time the church door opens. I'm extremely involved. I do all kinds of things. I'm zealous for the church. Now, zeal is good, isn't it? And usually zeal is an evidence of grace. But are you more zealous than those in this text to whom the Lord said, I never knew you? I doubt it. Zeal is not the foundation of our faith. Another person says, well, I'll base my life on status in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can be so busy preaching and working that you are not nurturing your own soul. To be over busy is one of the high roads to self-deception. Fifthly, a person can have such personal morality that he thinks, well, I must be a Christian because I'm so moral. Let me ask you, do you know more than you practice? Do you commit sin? Do you omit things that are right? Is your obedience perfect? That's why you need a Redeemer who obeyed the law that we broke and paid the penalty of that broken law on the cross. Your personal morality cannot save you. And then a person can be self-deceived because he has a false assurance. His assurance is based on these sorts of things other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And usually a characteristic of those who are falsely assured is an unwillingness to examine his heart. Even though the Scriptures command us to examine our hearts in many places. The characteristics of those who are self-deceived, let me give you about six of those. Characteristics like this. The self-deceived desire salvation because it delivers from hell. not because of the love of God in Christ. These are people who want Christ as Savior to deliver them from hell, but they don't want Him as Lord telling them how to live. A characteristic of the self-deceived is that they have never seen the heinous nature of sin. They've never seen sin as an infinite evil. They've never repented. There's never been a radical break with sin. They make their own personal righteousness, in quotes, the basis of their acceptance. Again, Lloyd-Jones, things that are good in and of themselves, unless we are careful, may be the very things that will deceive us about the state of our souls. They go after the exciting rather than the solid. These are people that love miracles and prophecy and tongues and maybe today entertainment in the place of worship. I heard a fellow say once, he went to church and there was such a movement of the Spirit, he said, my, the preacher didn't even get to preach. And I thought, oh, the preacher didn't even get to preach. Something's really wrong there. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, you will remember this from our study of Luke. Jesus said, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. What a great thing. Even the demons are subject to us. You see? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in this. That the spirits are subject to you, that this exciting thing is happening, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because you see, the self-deceived are not inwardly impelled to live for the glory of God, come what may, in the good and in the bad, in the exciting and in the mundane. But the truly regenerate heart more and more and more seeks to live to the glory of God. Now you see, self-deception is very easy because a self-deceived person never has to face God's holiness, not perhaps while he's deceived. He never has to face the reality of sin, not sin biblically defined. And it is in the interest of Satan's kingdom to bring that self-deception that so many are in bondage to. And I said many because you will notice in verse 22, when you look at it, on that day, speaking of the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Now notice what he said. Look at it. On that day, many will say to me. Many will say to me. Now, people of God, what is the chief characteristic of a true believer? Many characteristics of true faith and true belief. What is the chief characteristic? The one that the Lord Jesus points out in this text. They bear fruit. They are obedient. The Sermon on the Mount is all about everyday, ongoing, obedient discipleship. You are not saved because of your obedience, but every truly saved person wants to deeply grow as an obedient child of God. God's grace in our lives results in obedience. D.A. Carson, cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. In the entire history of the church, asks Dr. Carson, in the entire history of the church, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few real, that is, obedient ones? Because you see, a nominal Christian is not a Christian at all. Now that leads to the third thing we want to see from this text, the self-deceived on the judgment day. The self-deceived on the judgment day. God is never deceived. Never. Many people will be until that day, but God is never deceived. So listen, experiences and zeal and impressions and past experiences and responding to an invitation down an aisle or status in the church or correct belief or years of service, none of these things can be the foundation of your eternal hope. None of them. Not the foundation. True conversion manifests itself in fruit. Verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So what is the sole foundation of a true hope and assurance of salvation? The sole foundation, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The sole foundation is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, all of you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. You know the king wanted the best clothes that he could find. He wanted the finest cloth, and there were these two who said that they could do it. You know the intricacies of the story, but the bottom line is they held up this beautiful cloth that had taken them time to weave, and there was nothing there. And so he had to try it on. The emperor tried it on. The emperor didn't have any clothes on. So he goes prancing down in the parade, and everybody is oohing and aahing about the emperor's new clothes, except this one little boy who says, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. Shh, shh, shh. Let's remain deceived. Now, that's what it's like for someone to be self-deceived. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ, the awesome judge of the living and the dead, on the day of judgment, and you won't have any clothes on. You will not have the perfect robe of righteousness. You think you're dressed in the finest, but you are in reality naked in your sin before the all-seeing judgment of God. You need a better garment than the nothing of your own efforts. By nothing, I mean they contribute nothing to salvation. They contribute nothing to acceptance with God. Your work should be the fruit of your relationship with God. You need a better garment. The nothing of your dependence upon your own experience or works. You're just naked before the all-seeing eye of the judge of the living and the dead. And so we read in verse 23, what an awesome verse. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, on that day, verse 22, they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? You see what's happening there is they're about to be faced with the final sentence. Now the mask is off. Now their self-deception is gone. So they're clinging to whatever they can. Lord, imagine them on that day. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? Why, I prophesied for you, Lord. I preached for you. I taught Sunday school for you, Lord. I cast out demons for you, Lord. I did all these miraculous things for you, Lord. I did this, I did that. Go away, he will say. Depart from me. I never knew you. Secret haunts of sin, said old Matthew Henry. Secret haunts of sin kept under the cloak of a visible profession will be the ruin of hypocrites. Living in known sin nullifies men's pretensions, be they ever so specious. And I want this for no one under my charge. I don't want anyone under my charge to go to hell. I do not want anyone under my charge to be self-deceived. Depart from me that invited you when the preacher preached the gospel, that you spurned it. That purchased a kingdom for those who believe, but you would not. Depart from my presence, from my paradise, from my heaven. Surely, among the most awesome words in all of the Word of God are these words, depart from me. Depart, depart, depart. Someone said, to depart from Christ is the very hell of hell. It is the foundation of all the misery of the damned, to be cut off from all the hope of Christ and his mediation. Thomas Adams said, depart from me that invited you to mercy, and you would not accept it. From me that purchased a kingdom of glory for those who believe on me, from my friendship, from my fellowship, my paradise, my presence, my heaven. But it's different for the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows we have nothing to contribute because we have seen something of our sin in light of the law of God. We have been driven out of ourselves, and our trust is in Christ alone for our redemption. Reading in Samuel Davies, that great Presbyterian minister of the 18th century who was used of the Lord to spread the gospel throughout Virginia, Davies, in his preaching, said, if ever you have sought shelter under his wings, you have seen your sins, the curses of the law and the powers of hell, as it were, hovering over you and ready to seize and devour you as their prey, you have been made deeply sensible that Jesus alone was able to save you. You found you could not shelter yourselves under the covert of your own righteousness and were constrained to give up all hopes of saving yourselves by anything you could do in your own strength. Hereupon, as perishing, helpless creatures, you have cast yourselves entirely upon the protection of Jesus Christ and put your souls into his hands, to be saved by him in his own way. And you have also submitted freely to his authority, willing to be ruled and disposed of entirely according to his pleasure. So, there's nothing difficult to understand in this text, but if you're deceived, you don't understand it. Still, if you are deceived into thinking that you can come in some other way than Christ, or you can come through your own merit or through your own work, you need to see. May God open your eyes to see that there is only one Redeemer, only one Savior, only one way to heaven, only one way to communion with God, and that is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, his merit. And that you and I can contribute nothing to our acceptance with God. So the invitation is there. The call of the gospel is free, and it goes out to every one of us. And as Spurgeon somewhere said, those who accept his invitation, come unto me, shall never hear him say, depart from me. Those who accept his invitation, come unto me, shall never hear him say, depart from me. O people of God, meet me in heaven. Meet me in heaven on the basis of the blood of Christ alone. And God's people said, amen.